Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Acts, which can be found in page 921 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. Page 921 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. Acts chapter 13. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about asking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Last year, Edward Snowden, a system administrator for the United States, leaked documents demonstrating the existence of numerous global programs, global surveillance programs, many of them run by the NSA and the international intelligence community. Our country and parts of the world were shocked and reminded that we live in a surveillance society. Snowden's disclosures have fueled debates over mass surveillance, government secrecy, and the right to privacy. Many people in America at least hold some understanding to a right to privacy. There have been attempts to reframe privacy as a fundamental human right, saying that society cannot exist without a right to privacy. Others, like those at the Haifa Center for Law and Technology, define a right to privacy as our right to keep a domain around us, which includes all those things that are part of us, such as our body, home, property, thoughts, feelings, secrets, and identity. This right to privacy extends to how some feel concerning religion. The sentiment is that, what? Religion is a private matter, and it should not be imposed on anybody else, and it should not come into the public square. In fact, evangelism or any talk of religion should not even be mentioned. In 2007, there was a large array of scientists who signed a document called A Declaration in Defense of Science and Secularism. And they called for the government to not allow religion or any talk of religion to influence policy or executive action. Philosopher Richard Rorty has argued that religious faith must remain a strictly private affair, never be brought into public discussion. Now, I know there is much to say and to comment on this particular matter. But for now, suffice it to say that this worldview of privacy is itself an implicit religion. What's more, many would agree that when it comes to any person's public life, it is just hard to check your deep-seated beliefs at the door. It is hard to check ultimate values at the door when it comes to your time when you spend time in work or at school or anywhere else. And indeed, one of the fundamental traits of the Christian is that they share the gospel. They aren't called to make or convert a person by coercion or force. But part of a Christian's genetic makeup is that they present the good news to unbelievers. That's what they do. John Stott writes, Christians are not a self... He's British, so you can imagine what it sounds like. Christians are not a self-regarding coterie of smug and selfish prigs who are interested only in themselves. On the contrary, every Christian should be deeply concerned about all his fellow men, and it is part of his Christian vocation to serve them in whatever way they can, especially the gospel. This is sometimes referred to as the mission of the church. Our statement of faith says that the commission of the church is to make disciples of all nations, seeking to advance and communicate the gospel to the ends of the earth. In other words, we believe the church is sent into the world to witness about Jesus by proclaiming the gospel. This is our unique and this is our central calling. This is why Redeemer Bible Fellowship exists. To send gospel proclaimers, what we call missionaries, those who are on the mission of God, out to all the nations that they may hear this good news. And to get a picture of how and why we ought to do this, I want us to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 13, if we haven't already, where we witness the first Christian mission. So if you're not there already, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, page 921 in those black pew Bibles in front of you. Now, having preached about 25 sermons in the book of Acts, one of the things you've probably noticed is that the main theme in Acts occurs over and over and over again. It's almost like a broken record. This theme that the word keeps going out and people keep coming in. That main theme keeps coming over and over again, and it's what makes Acts so very difficult to preach, and it's what makes Acts so wonderful to preach from. The word keeps going out, and the word keeps bringing people in. Nothing opposes the reign of Jesus, whether arrest from external authorities, whether there is embezzlement happening within the church, whether there is an Ethiopian or a Samaritan or a Gentile, nothing will overcome the reign of Jesus and his spread of the word and people coming in. We saw this last week when we looked at Herod in chapter 12. As he tried to stand in the ring and go toe-to-toe with Jesus, and he boxed with Jesus, as I said last week, and he found out just how short his arms were. What did we see? Herod, with all his power, he imprisons Peter, doesn't he? But what happens at the end? Peter is delivered. Herod is dead. And what? The word of God increased and multiplied, verse 24. And we see that again this week. Again, we see it. We see an encounter with Elymas the magician. At the end, who is left blind? The opponent of God. Who is able to see? Sergius Paulus. And the word once again proves victorious. Acts is this wonderful story of the triumph of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But there is also a sub-theme in this book. The sub-theme in this book is about the church. You see this in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 8, almost every other chapter, chapter 9, chapter 12, there is always a comment about the church, about the nature and the activity of the church. What were their leaders like? What did they do? What was the most essential things that they did? And there's this big theme of the word going out, and then we see the sub-theme of what the church was like, and then there's a sub-theme under the sub-theme, okay? And this sub-theme is this. What is the mission of this church? What is the church's mission relative to the word? What is the church's mission? That is the question. So it's not so much the question of what did the church look like, though that is answered in Acts and reaffirmed in the New Testament, but what did mission look like? What does mission look like? And in our passage, what we have here is the first missionary journey. This is the decisive turning point in the narrative that Luke has written in Acts. From here on out, we are going to take a look at Paul's missionary journeys, and it's going to begin to take shape for us. What is mission supposed to look like? And we see several questions asked and then answered as to what is its purpose? What is its aim? What is the work? Now, we must be careful because, as we said before, not everything that is in Acts is prescriptive. Not everything we see described in Acts is a prescription for what we must do as a church or what we must expect as a church. But over the course of the rest of this book, hopefully you will see the how, the why, and the what of the church's mission. So as we look at Acts chapter 13, I want us to observe three characteristics of these missionaries. We're not saying everything about mission. We're not saying everything that needs to be said about mission, but we are starting off here with some of the basic essentials. And number one, we see that these missionaries were directed by God's people. That they were directed by God's people. This was the first instance of planned overseas missions carried out by representatives of a specific church, begun by a deliberate church decision. Now, we've seen in the book of Acts mission go forward, have we not? We've seen the gospel spread and the word going out, but every time it's happened so far, it's because it was unplanned. It's because persecution pushed for it to happen. Persecution propelled the mission. But here is the first example of a church gathered together and did deliberately say, we will set aside certain people to go out to a certain place for the purpose of mission. Now you notice in verse 1 that the church at Antioch have prophets and teachers. Luke explains neither how he understood the distinction between these ministries, nor whether all five of these men exercised both. But what he does tell us are the names. There are five names mentioned, and out of these five, they're going to select two that will go to Cyprus. The first name man mentioned is Barnabas. Now, we've already met him in the book of Acts. His name means son of encouragement. He is a Jew. He is a Levite. He is a rich man. We know that he is called a good man in Acts. And so we kind of already know a little bit about him. He's a teacher and a native of Cyprus. There is also Simeon, who is called Niger, meaning black or dark, and so presumably a black African. The third leader is Lucius of Cyrene, and he definitely comes from the northern part of Africa. And fourth, there was Manaen, who was an associate of Herod the Tetrarch. So this is not Herod that just died, as we saw in Acts 12, but the Herod before him. As we said last week, there's three Herods. This is Herod number two, the one that presided over Jesus' death. And finally, we see this fifth man, Saul of Tarsus, and we've met him previously also in Acts. And what we see coming out of all these names is what? Is that God is gifting this church without ethnic distinctions. And it is in the midst of all these, of the church coming together, praying, fasting, and worshiping, that the Holy Spirit speaks. I want us to take a little bit of time here and just to ask, who is the them that the Holy Spirit reveals his will to? Who is the Holy Spirit speaking to? Who is the they who are worshiping and fasting? Now, it seems unlikely that we are just restricted to these five men. The reason for that is because in verse 1, they talk about the church, the whole church at Antioch. And in addition, when Paul and Barnabas will come back from missions, who they're going to report to are not these three men. They're going to report to the whole church because it is the whole church that sends them out. Now, the Holy Spirit speaks to the church. It's very likely that they spoke to the prophet, through one of the prophets. It's not clear, but this call could have been an inward rather than an outward call through the Spirit's witness in their hearts and minds. However it came to them, what they told the Spirit, what the Spirit said in verse 2 is that they are to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which God called them. They are to set apart Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now notice the emphasis. Fundamentally speaking, it is the Holy Spirit sending out these people. Fundamentally speaking, we would say it is the Holy Spirit that sends out these people. Later on, verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So we must remember in mission that it is first of all God's mission. That mission in the world is inaugurated by God himself. God is the searching and saving God. He is not aloof. He is not carefree and just saying, well, whatever. He's not passive. He's not indecisive. He doesn't coast. He doesn't drift. He is searching and saving. He is pursuing and sending. Mission is not an effort for the church to be imperialistic because we're know-it-alls. But because God has a mission in the world, we have a mission at his command. But what I want you to notice also is who they send out. Who do the church, led by the Spirit, send out? The church of Antioch send out their best. Certainly all of these men were gifted prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Saul? These were the ones originally sent to Antioch to train up the church when it was first founded. These are the founders of the church, the original pastors and teachers of the church. They were their best and their brightest. I mean, no offense to Simeon or Lucius or Manaen or anything like that, but if I was in the congregational meeting and we're all fasting, all praying, I would be praying and I would say, oh God, oh God, oh God, please don't send Barnabas and Saul. I'll send Simeon, send Lucius, send Manaen, but don't send Saul and don't send Barnabas. And in the middle of that prayer meeting, I'm just imagining how it's going and what it would be like in my, you know, my sinful heart. Somebody stands up and says, I believe the Spirit is calling on us to send Barnabas. I was like, no, not Barnabas. He's got money. He's wealthy. He's a good man. Wonderful teacher. Really liked his Sunday school series. And Saul. And then, no, he's going to write half the Bible. Like, what are you doing? Please, come on, stop it. Don't talk anymore. But that's not how they approached it in Antioch. Mission is so important to them that what? They send out their best to perhaps great harm to this fledgling little church. They said, we want to send out the best. They didn't see a mission field as a place, as a dumping ground for those who couldn't cut it in the church. We're just kind of like the oddball black sheep in the church. And they say, well, you know, he's godly, but, you know, he doesn't really fit here. So let's send him out on mission because that will work better. Shame on us if we think that way. We must be eager that God will call the very best in our church to go. Sometimes it will be explicit missionary work. Other times it's that people are simply coming and going. I mean, we have people that come and go all the time. Some of you will get a call. You'll get a job somewhere else. You may attend school somewhere else. You'll get married and you'll have to move. And it's not exactly Acts 13, but maybe we can see it that way. You know, I've had the unfortunate privilege of marrying off people from our church. Of all the weddings I have presided, at the current rate I'm headed, only 20% of those that I marry off will stay in the church. And each time it breaks my heart just a little bit when I see them go. But I know God is sending that person, and sometimes it's their best from our church. But my prayer is that us as a church, that their time here would have been so fruitful that when they go to another church, they would be equally fruitful. I am so thankful when Redeemer Bible Fellowship first started, and then people started coming into this church, and they were well equipped. And then I was so thankful because these people that came, they were coming from wonderful churches that had equipped them, and they had sent them to me. Let us not hoard the best people. Let us not hoard our best interns or our best staff members. And how about the hardest group of people to send out? Our children. Some of you parents, some of you are parents and some of you desire to be parents. And I know that as wonderful as a Christian as you are, that perhaps one day when it comes, when the rubber meets the road and your son or daughter says, I want to go on missions, all your good Christian teaching and discipleship just goes out the window because you'll say, you're not mature enough yet. Or, why don't you work a little bit longer? Why don't you get your graduate degree and then consider mission? Well, why don't you wait until you retire from working and then consider missions. Nothing is harder than sending out our very own children. But the church in Antioch said, we will set apart Barnabas and Saul. And Barnabas and Saul didn't say, we're going to have an adventure. It's going to be fun. No, they were proven faithful people. They had already demonstrated giftedness and effectiveness. And the church recognized their gift, recognized their calling. And by prayer and fasting, they sent them out to reach those who did not know the gospel. Sure, the Holy Spirit sent them out, yes. But who laid hands on them? It was the church. And it was the church that sent them out. And we must not neglect that it is all our duty. It is not the pastor's duty. It is all our duty as a church to send out people and affirming the right people. It's not enough that somebody raises their hand and says, I want to be a missionary. And we say, yep, go on. No, they were affirming the right people who are qualified. John Stott speaks of two dangers in regard to sending. He says the first is a tendency to individualism, where a Christian claims direct personal guidance by the Spirit without any reference to the church. The second is the tendency to institutionalism, by which all decision-making is done by the church without any reference to the Spirit. And he says, although we have no liberty to deny the validity of personal choice, it is safe and healthy only in relation to the Spirit and the church. You see, there must be a confirming work of the church where the church says, yes, we've seen your giftedness. We've seen how you handle the word. We've seen your love for the lost. And then we affirm those people and tell them and help them to get to the place they need to go. Second, missionaries declare God's word. Missionaries declare God's word. They're not only directed by God's people, they declare God's word. Saul and Barnabas set on a mission to Cyprus. They kind of go down to the nearest seaport. The nearest seaport is called Seleucia. And then they arrived at Salamis, and then they begin proclaiming the word of God. And they make their way from one end of the island to the other end, to the seat of the government in Paphos. Now, the strategy in Acts is that when they land, that they're going to go into the synagogue first. And we'll see this again in Acts. And there's a theological reason behind this. It's because, there's actually two reasons behind this. One is theological, and one is practical. Theologically speaking, the reason for this is that the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Jew first and then to the Gentile. But practically speaking, this is the open door that was available to them. This was the open door that was available to them. You know, synagogues were places where if somebody was kind of a famous rabbi was kind of coming around, you could just invite them to come and speak. And so that was what Paul did. He knew what the synagogue was like. He knew he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained up by Gamaliel. So he was like, well, I'm just going to show up at this synagogue because I have an open door there to preach the word of God. But you notice that their manifest reason for being at Cyprus was what? To proclaim the word of God. I would argue, and I think there is support in it in the book of Acts, that whatever else missionaries might do, if they are not aiming at teaching the word of God, then they're probably not missionaries. This is why as a church we must direct those and send those who can teach, people who demonstrate the ability to divide God's word, the knowledge of God's word. These are the people we want to be missionaries, gifted evangelists, good teachers, filled with good theology, because they have a responsibility to what? To declare God's word. That's their responsibility. That's their job. And this is where we must have a right understanding of service projects. Now, praise God. Praise God for those who are tireless workers in social action and public involvement. Praise God for those who go to other places, hard places, and they fight sex trafficking. They build homes, and they display God's compassion and kindness through action. This is good work, and it should be work that Christians are a part of. But none of them, not even the best, is mission or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think about short-term mission. We sent out 3 teams this past summer, and our family has wholeheartedly supported them. But let's be honest. As we think of the benefit of short-term missions, it is almost entirely for those who are going. I mean, it might be better to call them understanding trips, sanctification trips, or mission consideration trips. The Great Commission is not, if we're honest, the Great Commission is not going to be accomplished by sending out people for 2 to 3 weeks to another nation, to another culture that they haven't encountered, to a language that they can't speak and they don't know really well. I mean, there's obvious benefits there. I mean, we send them to encourage our missionaries, hopefully not to create more work for them. You can come back and you become a champion for missions. You can come back and you can wrestle with your call to missions. So this team that went out to Southeast Asia and Taiwan and San Francisco, they're not missionaries. I'm sure they were and will be an encouragement to those that they minister to. They minister to them, I'm sure of that. And there's a place for what they're doing. But Paul and Barnabas are being sent out because they, not because it would be a good experience for them, but that they're sent out as already being proven, capable, and faithful individuals to bring the word of God. We will continue to see in Acts the priority of teaching the word in the mission of the church. Now, this may entail all sorts of strategies. This may mean that you do business as mission. This may mean that you are a doctor and you go and help medically. This may mean that you're going there to help agriculturally, or to help set up the city or plan layouts of cities or whatever it is. But your aim is the word of God, to declare the word of God to those who have not heard. Third, missionaries defend God's truth. Missionaries defend God's truth. Missionaries directed by God's people declare God's word. And third, they are defenders. They defend God's truth. Verses 6 and 7, Saul and Barnabas get to Paphos, and they encounter 2 very different men. They meet a man named Bar-Jesus. Now, the word Bar is the Hebrew Aramaic word for son. So if you've ever been to a bar mitzvah, mitzvah means law. So when you say bar mitzvah, that's the coming of age. They become a son unto the law. The word bath is daughter. So you think of Bathsheba, or daughter of Sheba, or you think of bat mitzvah, and that means daughter. So when it says that they encountered bar Jesus, it means son of Jesus. Now, let me just allay any fears that this is not the actual son of our Lord, but that this Jesus is a very common name. It's like the word Joshua. It's a very common name. It just means salvation. And so it was a very common name amongst Jewish men. And Elymas, it says in verse 6, is a Jewish false prophet and a magician. Not that he's, you know, he's getting a rabbit out of the hat or anything like that, but he's practicing black magic. He's of the occult. It also says in verse 7 that he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, which probably means that he was some type of counselor to him in his entourage. So on the one hand, you have Elymas, a Jewish false prophet. And on the other hand, you have Sergius Paulus, a Roman Gentile, an important magistrate, a proconsul, meaning kind of like a Roman governor, a head of state. And this proconsul summons Barnabas and Paul, seeking to hear the word of God. And when Paul sees that Elymas is trying to turn the proconsul from the faith, he gives him a blistering rebuke. The words are so harsh in this evangelistic and missionary context that we would almost not believe it. We might think Paul's making a mistake here. What's he doing? But lest we think that, Luke assures us in verse 9, he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he spoke. Paul identifies Elymas in three ways in verse 10. He says, Elymas, you are the son of the devil. Do you see the irony here? His name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. And Paul says, no, you are not the son of Jesus. You are not a son of salvation, because you're leading Sergius Paulus away from the true Jesus, the real way to salvation. Second, he says, you are an enemy of all righteousness. You're not a friend of the gospel, or you're not a good counselor. You're an enemy. Third, he says, you're full of deceit and villainy. You're not telling the truth. You are looking out for your own interests. And then he concludes by asking him a question. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? He rebukes him and says, you're putting people on the wrong path. Stop it. You're putting them on the path to destruction, the crooked path. We are trying to lead him on the straight path to God. So Paul gives him a temporary judgment. A mist and darkness falls upon him for a time. He is unable to see and must be led around by the hand. A judgment intended, no doubt, to bring him to repentance. As it did for Paul when he was blinded and was led around by the hand on the Damascus road. Now there are two things to notice about this rebuke. First, Paul said it. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he said it. You and I must understand, we must leave room for such speech. There is a time and a place to guard the flock, to speak and act strongly against those who try to keep others from the truth. In our age of tolerance, sorcerers like Elymas have equal status with ministers of the gospel. In many surroundings, governments want to be fair to all ideologies. But let us remember that the church remains under the authority of a normative revelation. It therefore has a commitment to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. That's Jude 3. there is a level of urgency that we have when it comes to our mandate to save others as snatching them out of the fire. That's what it says in Jude 23. If the gospel is indeed the only way to salvation, then our task becomes urgent. And there are at times where we must be decisive and we must take action. And we are people who love humility, but we also must be people who cannot stand calmly by when people are being led astray and being led away from the truth and to their own destruction. Second thing to notice, not only did Paul say it, but the other thing to notice is that Paul doesn't always say it. Notice he doesn't treat every unbeliever the exact same way. Some of us Christians, we have one speed. Some of us are putters, meaning we putt along. We just kind of go along. Some of us, we're speed demons. We go, and we just go this way and that way. And everybody is full of deceit, and everyone is a son of a devil, right? Some people, that's what you say, but Paul approaches it differently, doesn't he? Sergius Paulus, it says in verse 7, is a man of intelligence. Certainly, Paul is speaking to Sergius Paulus and telling him of his need to repent. But you notice that his approach to these two people are completely different. One, Elymas strenuously objects to Christianity, and the other is open to it. One is presented as a lying, ruinous man deep into the occult. The other is intelligent, thoughtful, and responsible. One was a clear enemy, the other a potential friend. So it takes great wisdom. It takes great wisdom to speak to a person as a clear enemy or a potential friend. There are two mistakes. One, that Christians would never speak this way. And two, that Christians would always speak this way. Paul and Barnabas had the wisdom to know that though Elymas and Sergius Paulus, though they struggled with the same flesh, though they both needed the same Savior, though they needed the same repentance to turn from their sin and follow after Jesus, their approach was different for the two. Now again, the point is to show that the word goes forward. We see the superiority of divine power, victory over evil and darkness. And so you see verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Look here. It was not ultimately this supernatural miracle that astonished as much as what? As the gospel. One commentator says that this chapter does not suggest that signs and wonders were done by all the earliest preachers of the gospel. Luke does not even suggest that signs and wonders were necessary to the progress of the word in every context. But from time to time, God in his sovereign grace may grant special supernatural answers to such a prayer in the form of accompanying signs. So we must give thanks for that and be open to seeing that. But what converted him was not the miracle. It is the sight. If the sight of miracles can save, then everyone in Jesus, they would have been saved. But they were not. They marveled at him and then they reviled him. The word did its work to convert Sergius Paulus. And so if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian and you're expecting something wonderful and a sign to come to a conclusion about the gospel, I would say, I have no sign to give you. I have no miracle necessarily to give you except perhaps your own conversion today. But what I do have to give you is the gospel. And the gospel says who we are as human beings, that we are men and women who have fallen short of the glory of God, and we are men and women desperately in need of God to avert his wrath for an eternity. And that we are men and women that need to turn from living a way that ignores God and says, I don't care about you, and turn and say, I don't want to live that way, and I want to live in a way that follows after God. and to trust in the work that Christ has done upon the cross. That he died and took all those sins, all those ways in which we were enemies to the Lord, all those ways in which in our past we've made crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And he takes that and bears the blame upon the cross that we might be set free and blameless before God. See, the miracle was a corroborating evidence. It removed an obstacle. It demonstrated great power, and that of the magician, a great power as more than the magician, but it was not itself the point. Notice that it's called a sign. It's a sign. Signs are meant to point the way. And it points to what? The gospel. Signs and wonders are not the power of God unto salvation, but it is the gospel. And so Sergius Paulus was astonished at this teaching of new life in Christ. And so you see, Paul and Barnabas, they saw their part of this work was to defend the truth so that they could rightly divide the word of God, and the word of God goes forth and people are saved. And so don't think that it is unimportant for our missionaries to have good theology. It is actually more important, because there are more challenges, more opposition, greater dangers of syncretism, of trying to blend in with the culture. The lines are fuzzier. All missionaries should have a deep, abiding love and a long-suffering love for people to whom they minister. And the best missionaries will also have a love for the truth and defend that truth and speak God's word. We want both. And that's what it means for us. And that's what it means for us. We must take seriously our role as a church to send qualified and to direct missionaries. You have heard before that the Great Commission gives us only three options as a church: go, send, or disobey. Those are the three options for you as a Christian. You can go, be a part of sending, or you can disobey. And we must take seriously our role to send and do so in a thoughtful and prayerful way. We must also, as a church, take seriously our role in declaring the word. This is not only left to the missionaries, but a duty we have as well. And third, we must seriously take our role in defending the truth. This is an important chapter in the book of Acts, because it helps us understand an important element in the church. Yes, a church is a praying community, a fellowshipping community, a worshiping community, a sharing community, but we see clearly that it is also a sending community. We have good news. We have a powerful word, a mighty God. Some of you should go, and the rest of us should send. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the life of Barnabas and Paul, and we thank you for the demonstration of your power through the work of your word. We ask that as a church, we too would be faithful to send. We too would be faithful to declare and faithful to defend your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.